How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started in our study, let's take a few moments for silent prayer. Scripture teaches that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. When there is unconfessed sin in the life, then this means that we have broken fellowship with God, and the ongoing sanctifying ministry, growth-producing ministry of God the Holy Spirit is stifled. And it is only when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, that we're back in fellowship and we can move forward walking by the Spirit instead of by the flesh. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer to give you the opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have the time to come together to study your word, to be encouraged by the truth of your word, that God the Holy Spirit can use this in our own lives to challenge our thinking, to perhaps shake us up a little bit in terms of what we believe and how we believe it and how we implement what we believe. Father, we pray that as we study your word today, that as we look at this epistle in Jude and we begin to focus on the primary message of this epistle, to contend or to fight for the truth, that we might, or for the faith, that we might come to understand how important that is in our own lives and how foundational this is to everything else, because it fits within the overall framework of spiritual warfare, that within our own soul there's a constant struggle for the faith, that are we going to live according to human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. So, Father, challenge us as we study your word in this class. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our study in Jude, and last time we made it toward the end of the opening salutation. Jude begins indicating the author, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. He was also his half-brother. They had the same mother, Mary, but different fathers. Jude was born of a human father. Jesus was not. Bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James was the other half-brother of Jesus, also the author of the epistle of James. To those who are called, sanctified, that is, in terms of their phase one sanctification, so he's addressing believers here, and that, which is very important, understanding that they have been set apart by God in terms of their salvation, and they are also preserved in Jesus Christ, which relates to the doctrine of eternal security, that every believer is saved eternally, that everything that happens at that instant of faith alone in Christ alone is not because we believe, but it is through faith. It is because of God's love and his mercy that he saved us. That's clear from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that it is because of God's love and mercy that he saves us, and through our faith. So that's the intermediate means. And we believe in Jesus. We believe through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, and therefore we have eternal salvation. It's not taken from us. God keeps us, holds us in his hands, as we studied last time. Jesus keeps us, preserves us, holds us in his hands. And then we have the salutation and address to the recipients in verse 2. They are not identified in terms of their geographical location or their ethnicity. We know from the content of this epistle that they must be Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, as the Messiah of Israel. He says in this address, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And this seems to be a fairly stereotypical formula that you find at the beginning of any number of letters in the ancient world. But I believe that because of Scripture that teaches that every word, every part of speech, every letter is indeed significant and breathed out by God, that this isn't just happenstance that we have salutations written the way they are, and they do differ. Last time we looked at some of the other ones, for example, in Romans 1:7, grace and peace are mentioned. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 mentions grace and peace. 2 Thessalonians 1:1 also addresses, notice it identifies the church. 1 Peter 1:2 and 2 Peter 1:2 both indicate grace and peace. But in this particular salutation, there's no mention of grace. There's variation. This indicates that there is something a little different. This is Jude's style. It indicates his personality, whereas Peter and Paul use slightly different variants. But what we also must understand is that because of the principle of the dual authorship of Scripture, that there is a person and a force, not that the Holy Spirit's an impersonal force, but he is the one who is overseeing the process of inspiration. We'll get into that a little later in this lesson. But because of his role in inspiration, this is not just a choice, simply a random stylistic choice by the writer of Scripture. We live in a world today where there is a tendency among scholars, even those who profess to believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, that differences like this are not significant doctrinally, but they are simply stylistic differences. And I think this exposes a weakness in people's thinking, is that their first option when there's a difference in Scripture or distinction in some places is to go with, well, this is just his personality, this is just his style. But if we believe in inerrancy, that every word of Scripture is inspired by God, and in places that word is chosen as opposed to another word, then what this means for us is that there is something going on here that is perhaps unique to this particular epistle, something that reveals something or foreshadows something in the epistle, since it comes at the beginning. And that there's a reason that mercy is chosen rather than grace. And so our first option should always be, when we see these kinds of similarities and differences, should be to ask the question, is there a reason why there would be a difference? And then we have to look meticulously at the context of the passage to see if there might not be a reason for this distinction, and only go to the stylistic variation at the end. And so we see this mercy mentioned here, and mercy is the application of grace. And that particularly fits the context of Jude, because whereas 2 Peter is foreshadowing and predicting a coming time when false teachers would come and disrupt the church, Jude's basic mention is they're here, contend for the faith. And so the church, the congregation, the believers that he's addressing here are already in the battle. And so they need mercy, which is grace in action, and mercy carries an overtone of genuine compassion for those who are in difficult circumstances. As I pointed out, these formulas are common in the ancient world, although these terms are just a little bit, or tend to be just a little bit different. Now, this first word that is used here that's translated mercy is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, eleos, and if you're Jewish, the word you would associate this with from the Old Testament is the word chesed, because most of the time it is eleos that is the Greek translation in the Septuagint for the word chesed. And chesed has to do with God's faithful, loyal love. And it's more than grace, which is a different word. It's in the Hebrew. And chesed, although it relates to grace, has to do with God's constancy, his faithfulness to the objects of his love, even when they don't deserve it. So it's more application more application-oriented than the word grace is. Grace sort of refers to the basic principle, whereas mercy refers to its application, and it brings into focus the fact that those who are the recipients don't deserve it. They are desperately in need of that grace because of their circumstances. So the idea of mercy tells us something about the negative circumstances of someone in need of this. The concept of grace in Greek usage, as it had developed over the years, is a word that implied a favor that was freely done. It's motivated out of a person's own character. It's not done in return for something, and it's not done in order to gain something. It is done without claim or any expectation of any kind of return. It is a free gift. Mercy then emphasizes that freeness of that gift to man, but it emphasizes that they are already in desperate need of that grace. It emphasizes or brings into focus the fact that they're spiritually dead, or the consequences of their sin, or they're going through some sort of struggle or desperate situation. So Elias brings into focus the immediate circumstances or situations or consequences that a person may be in related to the consequences of sin. The second word, eirene, peace, is a word that indicates a couple of different things. It indicates theologically our peace with God. That is the fact that we are at one with God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But in this context, it is a word that is used addressing believers who are already have that peace with God because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that aspect of enmity or hostility between the unbeliever and God has been completely removed. They are at one in harmony. But the verb here that is used is the word plethuno. Plethuno is in the optative mood, which is a mood we normally don't ever talk about because it's only 70 verbs in the New Testament are in the optative mood. It's similar to the subjunctive mood. It's sort of the mood of possibility, or the mood expressing a desire or a wish. The development of the Greek language that's being taken over by the subjunctive more and more, so it's fading out. But when we find it, it expresses a wish. So what James is really saying here is, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. And it's a passive, which means it's something that they're receiving, and the one who is performing the action is not stated, but that would be God. This is an expression of a prayer. And so it expresses his desire that God would be working in their life to experientially sanctify them. Remember, peace is mentioned in Galatians 5:22 as a fruit of the Spirit, so that this is not simply the aspect of reconciliation here, but is related also to the ongoing stability in the believer's life, his state of mind, that he has peace, that is calm, tranquility, because he is resting in the provision and the power of God. This is a provision of or a fruit of God, the Holy Spirit. So it sets the context again in terms of experiential sanctification. We're talking about principles in this epistle related to the believer's growth. May he grow by means or on the basis of God's mercy, because we live in the devil's world and we are in dire circumstances. May we grow in peace, that despite the struggles that are around us and the conflicts and chaos around us, we may remain relaxed and calm, trusting in God and seeking his power to survive and to deal with circumstances around us. And then love. Understanding God's love, growing in our love for him, which is based on the word of God, 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it too is a progressive or experiential concept here, not one that is related to phase one sanctification or justification, and tells us that what the focus of this letter, or foreshadows would be a better way of putting it, that the focus of this letter is going to be on that ongoing sanctification aspect. Peter uses this same word in his salutations in 1 Peter 1:2 and 2 Peter 1:2. He says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied," in 2 Peter 1:2, "in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Again, the emphasis, see, for Peter is that grace and peace, we only grow and mature on the basis of knowledge, not on the basis of experience, not on the basis of emotion, not on the basis of singing hymns and choruses and having feel-good experiences at church. It is on the basis of learning about God and about Jesus Christ and then converting that knowledge, that information, into transformed thinking and transformed living. Now, in Jude verse 3, we come into the main body of the epistle with an introduction to the reason that he is writing. And he explains he really wanted to write about something else, but there was a compulsion. There was something that was happening internally within his own mind. And as he came to understand the circumstances of his readers, that he wrote instead about something different. He was originally going to write to them about their common salvation, a phrase that is only used here in this epistle. But the idea seems to be that he wanted to write initially about all that is involved in their salvation, their justification, etc. But he doesn't do that because God the Holy Spirit is overshadowing him. And in this ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the life of a writer of Scripture, he is being compelled to write in a different direction. And so we get a little bit of an interesting window here where we can look at what happened in the life of a writer of Scripture as God the Holy Spirit is moving on them to bring them to write that which God the Holy Spirit wants them to write. And so this comes across in the introduction here. He starts off with this word, beloved, which is an unusual word, and because it's used here, there are those who, as I pointed out in verse 1, there was a textual problem between the majority text and the critical texts and some older manuscripts took the word beloved by God in verse 1. But this is an unusual word that is applied to believers in the Scriptures. It's not rare. I mean, it's rare, but it's not that it's never used. It's just unusual. And so it would be doubly unusual for this to be used twice in this text, which is why I emphasize the fact of sanctification by God the Father as the most likely reading of verse 1 rather than beloved. He uses it as simply a title of endearment to his audience, emphasizing his own care for them. This is an expression of pastoral care. This is pastoral love, is emphasizing the faith, emphasizing what we believe, why we believe it, and how it makes a difference in the way we live. So he addresses them as beloved. They are beloved by him. They are beloved by God because they are saved and in the family of God. And then he uses an interesting phrase that comes up, that combination of words. The key word is spoudē, which means haste, speed, diligence, perseverance, willingness, zeal. It's the word that the King James originally translated when we read, study to show thyself approved unto God. The study there is really spoudazo, which is the verb form, and it means to be diligent. And the focus there is on the object of the diligence in that passage is on the word, the Word of God. So the way in which one is diligent towards the Word of God would be studying. So that is why it is translated in that particular way, picking up the nuance there of spudazo. And here we have the noun form, which means that we are to make or to do all diligence. We have a present participle of poieo, which simply means to do or to make. So it's a temporal participle here, which has the idea of when, since it's a present tense, it relates to his present time, when I was making all diligence to write to you. And the idea here is not that he's already started to write, but he's thinking about it. He's formulating his thoughts. He's in preparation to write an epistle to these readers. And while he is making that preparation, then God the Holy Spirit impresses something else upon his mind. So he starts off saying that while I was very diligent to write, or I was making diligence, or I was making speed to write to you concerning our common salvation. So it's a soteriological message. He then says, I found it necessary to write to you. So he changes course before he writes about their common salvation. He uses a combination of words here in the phrase, I found it necessary. He uses the verb echo, which means to have something, to hold on to something. So we could translate it idiomatically as I found, but literally it would be translated I had, or I have a necessity. I have a necessity, or I am under compulsion, or I found it necessary. All that communicates the same idea. There is this overwhelming compulsion or necessity. He doesn't say, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, or I felt a rumbling on the inside, or a quiver in my liver. There's this compulsion. As the more he thinks about it, the more the Holy Spirit directs his thinking in a particular course of action. And so he says, I found it necessary. Now this word, ananke, which is when you have that GK combination in Greek or GG, it's usually was pronounced with an NG, like in angelos. There's no N there, but when the combination of those hard gutturals, usually there's a softening through the introduction of an N. Ananke indicates discipline in the verb, self-discipline. So there's a compulsion here, a discipline behind this that is being emphasized. So he says, I had a compulsion, I had a necessity to write to you, exhorting you. Exhorting you, and this is parakaleo in a participial form, to write to you by exhorting you. And so this is the this sense of this participle here is to challenge them with something. The word exhortation is a word that kind of loses its sense here today. We don't use it a whole lot, but it actually means to challenge someone to a specific course of action. So that's why he's writing. This is very similar to Hebrews. Hebrews is written as an exhortation, as a challenge to believers to take a certain course of action. And so it's action-oriented, but before you get to the action part, there has to be an understanding of why the action is necessary. And he spends much of the epistle focusing on why the action is necessary. So he says here, I found it necessary to write to you, or I was under compulsion to write to you to challenge you to do something. So the challenge is to do something, something specific. And that is expressed then in the purpose infinitive here. It's a present active infinitive of the verb ep agonizomai. Now, that's a compound word, agonizomai, where we get our word agony, to agonize, was a word that was often used Some of you may think appropriately so, for athletic competitions. It emphasizes the putting everything you have into the effort. It emphasizes discipline. It brings into the focus time management, time discipline. It brings into the focus making something a priority that is more important than anything else in life. It brings into focus the fact that it's going to be tough. There are going to be challenges that are going to be overcome. There are going to be times when you feel defeated and you feel like you shouldn't go forward. There are going to be times when you feel like you just can't get it all together. You just can't accomplish it. And yet you're going to stick with it, and you are going to go through the struggle, the fight, the competition, and contend earnestly or fight vigorously for something. And the ep that's added as a preposition to the main word agonizo indicates that you are struggling for something specific, and that is expressed as the faith. Now, one commentator, Edmund Hebert, writes regarding agonizomai, says that it was also used more generally of any conflict, contest, or debate, or lawsuit. So it has to do with competition. It has to do with debate, who's going to win the argument. It has to do with a lawsuit, who's going to win in court. So there is a struggle behind it. He says it is used of any conflict, contest, debate, or lawsuit. Involved is the thought of the expenditure of all of one's energy in order to prevail. And so the challenge for us is, how much energy are we putting into contending for the faith? Now, I'm going to give you some examples of contending for the faith, but I think there are three areas in which we contend for the faith. First of all, we contend for the faith in terms of our own personal spiritual life. There is always a struggle going on in the spiritual life between the sin nature and the walking by God, the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul talks about in his epistle to the Galatians, in Galatians 5, 16 down through 23. We are to walk by means of the Spirit, and when we do so, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And so there is always this struggle, human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, walking by the flesh, walking by the Holy Spirit, doing it my way or doing it God's way. So the first arena in which we struggle for the faith is in terms of our own personal focus, our own personal commitment to the Word of God and to learning the Word of God and following and applying the Word of God. Is this going to be my priority? Am I going to do everything I can to truly understand what the Word of God says, what it means, and how it applies to whatever it may be that I face in life? Now, in life today, we face different kinds of challenges. We face challenges from our own sin nature. We face challenges from family members or friends who think perhaps you're a little bit strange because of your interest in the Bible. We face a challenge from our culture, which is going increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity and to those who believe in biblical Christianity. We are consistently marginalized, no matter how accurate our scholarship is, no matter how in-depth the teaching is. We're just ignored because you people believe God actually spoke to us, or that there actually is a God. That's not very intellectual, so why spend any time thinking regarding anything that you people, you fundamentalists, our evangelicals believe? You just, you're going to believe it. It's just superstitious. You have no mind. So we have to be able to answer those arguments, not necessarily publicly, but you have to answer them in your own mind, because your little sin nature is going to grab hold of those things in moments of struggle and moments of doubt as a rationalization foundation for not obeying God. So we have to come to understand this struggle in our own soul and decide where our priorities are. And if our priority is the Word of God, then that means more than just saying that. That means changing how we structure our day. It means changing how we structure our week. It means sometimes changing where we live so that we can be in a place where God the Holy Spirit can teach and train us under a pastor teacher in a congregation. Now, that's not always possible for people to change their geographical location. We live in an age today where it's harder and harder for people to find a local church that they can go to just to be a part of a local body of believers and then use various media formats to just teach them and train them while they're still in an acceptable congregation. The Word of God teaches that the normative pattern for the believer is to be assembled with other believers. And so it is not normative to be a Lone Ranger believer and doing it on your own. But unfortunately, that becomes a reality in a society that is becoming increasingly hostile and negative to the Word of God. Some years ago, in teaching about the importance of being involved in a local church, I had a young father email me. Lived in a small town. And he said, Pastor, I really want to have taken to heart what you've said about being involved in a local church. I think it's important for that example to be set for my children. And so I've gone to the four or five different churches that are in my local town there, and the best of them is just extremely liberal. And I said, well, then there's not really an option. You can't go to any of those churches. There is a point where you just have to say, no, there's nothing there. But I find that too many people want every I dotted and every T crossed, and it's easy to say, well, they sing a couple of different songs I don't like, or there's some people there who are just a little bit too soft, mystical for me, and I'm not comfortable with that. But they're not really focused on the fact that a lot of what is going on may be extremely basic. It may be pablum. It may be baby food. They may be going to not even a kindergarten there, in preschool, some kind of a preschool church where everything is taught at an extremely basic level. Nevertheless, it's not necessarily bad, and there's opportunities for ministry there. But that's harder today because the trend, as we'll see in our study today, the reason that Jude is writing this is because of verse 4. He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. There are false teachers amongst us, and the church, the evangelical church, even the so-called fundamentalist church, those who believe in the foundational beliefs of historical beliefs of Christianity are falling by the wayside because of the influence of postmodernism, because of the influence of our culture, moral relativism, and so it's harder and harder to find a church that is sticking to the foundations of the faith, as Jude puts it, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so we have to recognize that it's a struggle. So that first area of struggle is within our own mind. The second area of struggle is in terms of the church, perhaps. We have to make sure that the church is contending for the faith. We do that without being contentious. We do that without challenging the pastor on every minutia of doctrine. Not that that's a problem that I face here, but I've faced it before, where if you don't say use this synonym and instead you use that synonym, then somebody gets their panties in a knot, and so they have to go somewhere else that where the person's going to have the right precise vocabulary in their opinion. You know, I always laugh about people like that, because if you look at the scriptures, you see that Paul doesn't use John's vocabulary. John doesn't use Paul's vocabulary. Jude doesn't use Peter's vocabulary. There's similarities. Jude certainly doesn't use Paul's vocabulary. So there's not one set of terminology that is the right set of terminology. In fact, what I found is that people who get so rigid about terminology, and they just get wrapped up and tied up, wound up too tight over this, that they can't communicate to people. Because when you communicate to them in just basic, general, accepted biblical, theological, Christian terms, then they have to restate it in some kind of theological jargon that may not get the point. That when they're talking to an unbeliever, they use theological terms and concepts they're familiar with, but the unbeliever has no clue what they're talking about. They have to be able to learn how to state what they believe in a number of different ways. And that, a lot of times, that just comes from practice. I know I've gone through that adjustment myself, where you have to learn how to say things in a way that the person can grasp it with it in terms of his own education, his own background, his own frame of reference, and not try to fit somebody into a mold. So there's a contending for the faith in terms of a congregation and keeping your church, your congregation, making sure you are that's straight and on course. And sometimes if they're going to go in a wrong direction, then the response is just quietly get up and leave and go somewhere else, not to cause a ruckus at the church because there's something going on that may be wrong or maybe just that you think it's wrong. The other area of contending for the faith is toward the culture itself, not letting the culture bully us and intimidate us into being afraid to take a stand for the truth. That has happened historically innumerable times in different cultures, and it is usually is a foreshadowing of the final stages within the history of Christianity in that particular nation. We are to contend, but not, this is a word indicating a struggle, but we are not to contend contentiously. We are to have the fruit of the Spirit exhibited in how we address things when it comes to the culture or the local church. We do not want to say things in a way that is dishonorable and reflects poorly upon ourselves, upon what we believe, and upon the Lord. We are contending, James says, for the faith. When you have a have terminology like this in the Scripture, and there's the emphasis of contending for the faith. Faith is a term that not only means believing in something where the noun is a what grammarians call a noun of action that expresses what the expresses the action of believing something, trusting in something, saying that something is true, that we have a we also have the word used to refer to the body of or the content of what we believe. And so it comes to mean the faith. And we speak of the faith of Judaism or the faith of Christianity or the faith of Roman Catholicism or the faith of Presbyterianism. And we ask people sometimes, well, what is your faith? It's what is your body of belief? What do you believe in? And so that is how the word is used here in this verse. It has to do with faith. Now, in the English, it's translated with a with an article because that picks up the sense in the Greek. It is a qualitative distinction, though. However, there's no the in the Greek. In the Greek, we just simply have the we do have an article there. It's a the article comes a couple of words earlier in the Greek, and the article indicates that this is a specific set of beliefs, and it is a set of beliefs that is once for all delivered to the saints. The word once for all is the Greek word hapax, used also of the atonement. It's once for all. It has already been given. It is a set body of beliefs. It's not something that is evolving. Now, sometimes we talk about, and Christians and theologians talk about, the development of doctrine. And they're not talking about how what we believe changed or evolved from, let's say, apples to oranges, but how our understanding of what the Bible taught became more and more refined and clear over time. There's a development of our doctrinal understanding or our understanding of what the Bible teaches, which is not the same as saying that the doctrine, the body of faith itself, changes. That's the same. It's given once for all to the saints. So we have a set body of belief that's given to the saints. Now, when I got into this verse, I said this gives us an interesting little window, into the process of inspiration and how the human writer of Scripture is brought to a point of writing Scripture. And Jude talks about it from his own experience. And his experience was that as he heard about some of the things that were going on in this congregation that he's addressing, that he thought that he would write to them about their common salvation. So he had a more soteriological focus. Maybe he was going to focus on understanding what happened soteriologically and the impact of that on our spiritual life. But he doesn't clarify. But he had one idea in mind. And then as he was thinking that through, God the Holy Spirit began to work on him from sort of the background. And he began to realize that as he thought about it, and as the Holy Spirit is moving him, which is what the terminology we find in 2 Peter 1:20-21, is that the holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is that unseen force that's moving upon and influencing his thinking. And so this helps us to understand something about the process of how Scripture was communicated. And this is extremely important because it is the foundational doctrine. As Jude tells us, we have to contend earnestly for the faith. So when you think of the faith, what are the essentials of the faith? And that might be a good question for you to think about. Go home, talk to your friends, go out for coffee afterwards. What would you say are the essentials to the faith? Is it an essential to the faith to believe that the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 occurs before the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? Is that essential to the faith? I don't think so. I know most scholars, even dispensationalists who believe have firm convictions, aren't as convinced of that as they are of other things. Is the Trinity a necessary foundation or necessary essential to the faith? Can you explain the Trinity to someone else? Can you explain the Trinity to someone who doesn't really believe in the Trinity in a way where you could, to the best of your ability, try to convince them or persuade them that this is what the Bible teaches? This is what we mean by the foundation of the faith, this faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. So what are those foundational things? And the foundation of the foundation, I believe, is our understanding of the Bible. This goes to the very issue of authority. Where does truth come from? How do we know something is true? How do we know something is accurate? How do we know something is absolute? So this relates to the study of the Bible, the origin and the transmission of the text. This is what is referred to in theology as bibliology, that is the study of the Bible, the science of the study of the Bible, the theology of the Bible. And in bibliology, various questions are asked about the Bible. For example, we ask, how was the Bible revealed? How was this information revealed? How does the Bible tell us that Moses or Joshua or Daniel or Matthew or John or Luke or Paul received the information that they then communicate in a written form to their generation and subsequent generations? How was the Bible revealed? Is it a dictation? Is it something like we find in the cults of Islam or Mormonism, where you have somebody who's just taken aside into a cave or someplace like that, and somebody dictates it or gives it to them? In the case of Joseph Smith in Mormonism, he's given a special set of glasses that allows him to translate this text from a foreign language that he doesn't know. Where everything within the Book of Mormon, everything in the Book of Islam is basically given to one person over one time. In contrast, what we have in the Bible is that God reveals the truth of his word to over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years minimum, maybe longer depending on how far back the book of Job goes. It could be 2,000 years. And these 40-plus authors coming from many different walks of life, some were commercial fishermen like Peter and John. Others had a less socially acceptable job, such as Matthew, who was a tax collector employed by the hated Romans. You have Daniel, who's a government administrator. He rises through the ranks of the bureaucracy in both the Babylonian and the Persian Empire to be second or third only to the king. You have others who are kings. You have David, who's a shepherd, later a king. You have Joshua, who's a general. You have Moses, who is a leader of his people, a man who had been previously trained to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. You have many different backgrounds. Some came from and many different cultures. For example, the culture of Asia Minor, Turkey, where Paul grew up in Tarsus. Or you have the culture of Israel, the culture of Egypt, the culture of Mesopotamia. For example, this is where Esther was in Persia. So you have different cultural influences, and yet you have 40-plus authors writing over a 1,500 to 2,000-year period, and they don't disagree on any of the subjects that they address, which are the most controversial subjects spoken to man. In contrast, these other, quote, holy books, like Book of Mormon book and the Quran, are given in toto to one individual. And that just ought to be, raise our suspicions to begin with. So the question is, how is the Bible revealed? Another question, are there errors in the Bible? Is the Bible just myth and legend? You'll hear that a lot. A book recently came out and was published on Jerusalem, and I like to read different books on the history of Jerusalem by a lot of different authors. It's written by Simon Sebag Montefiore. Just the other day, I watched Book Notes, one of these things on C-SPAN, where the author speaking to a group in a bookstore in Washington, D.C., talking about the book. I've read about the first 150 pages yet. I'm just up to, I've gone through his history of Jerusalem. He tells a story of Jerusalem through key people, so it's called Jerusalem, the Biography. And he starts off with, like, David, Moses, David in the Old Testament, but he's not sure about their historicity. He's, especially when it gets back to Abraham and a lot of things that happened, he questions that. He has no respect for the Bible. He'll say, for example, he comes out and says, we needed an objective history. And then he talks about the fact that Jerusalem is so, everything is upsets so many people. It's so controversial. We needed to have objectivity. So what's his source of objectivity? That's my question. Does he have a frame of reference where he can be objective? Is he willing to say that what his presuppositional framework is? Nobody can be objective. They can try, they can approach objectivity at times, but if you've already rejected truth and you're now redefining truth and you're the ultimate source of truth, then you really can't be objective. And he makes these statements. It's a wonderfully written book. I mean, this guy's a world-class author. He's been nominated for numerous literary prizes and awards, and it's a great read, and it challenges your vocabulary because I have to look up a new word every three or four pages at least, and it's just really good. And there are a lot, and he's a great storyteller. It's captivating. But just as a simple example of how he makes himself an ultimate authority on determining things, not even related to the Bible. He's quoting Josephus about, during the time of Christ, that at Passover, Josephus said about 2.5 million people would come to Jerusalem during Passover. And he says, of course, that can't be true. Why can't it be true? Josephus said it was true. Is he lying about it? Why would Josephus lie about it? He doesn't address that. He just says, this possibly can't be true. And then three sentences later, he says, and in Jerusalem at Passover, they would sacrifice 256,000 lambs. Where did he get that number? Josephus. See, Josephus said they sacrificed around 256,000 lambs on Passover. And according to the rabbinical tradition, a household was 10. And so if you just multiply 10 times 256,000, you come out with 2.5 million people. So he doubts one number and accepts the other number. Why? On what basis? What's his? You have to learn to think critically about these things. And he makes a number of other statements like that throughout the book. That doesn't mean people shouldn't read it. I think it's really good for people to read something like this from somebody that is going to make a lot of erroneous statements to just test your thinking, challenge your thinking. Don't read it and underline a bunch of stuff and then come run to me and say, is this right? Is this right? Figure it out for yourself. Go back and listen to some of the things I've taught in these areas. But we should be able to read things and not be like the person who says, oh, I just don't read anything because I might pick up a wrong idea. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. So we have to learn to think critically. And the only way to think critically is to have an absolute framework of truth that we can judge and evaluate everything by. And so we have to really know the truth. And that means we have to contend for it. We have to agonize for it. We have to make that a priority in our life to know the truth. So we ask these questions about the Bible. Can we have a conviction that this is true? How is the Bible revealed? Are there errors in the Bible? When we ask the question, are there errors? There are two kinds of errors. One is an error of authorship, where the author wrote down false information. His historical facts were wrong. His scientific facts were wrong. His geographical facts were wrong. His ethical facts were wrong, something like that. That's an error of authorship. And then the second kind of error is an error of transmission. The original author wrote everything down, and it was accurate and perfect without error. But then when it was copied two or three centuries down the road, word got left out, or an additional word or phrase got put in by a scribe in the margin as an explanation. Then some scribe later on inserted that into the text. These are called errors of transmission. It would be the same kind of thing as if I stood up here and dictated a letter to the congregation. And everybody wrote down what I dictated, and at the end I took up all of them, threw away my original, and discovered that some people had left out words, others had added words, some words were misspelled. But could we then reconstruct the original by looking at these, 90, 100, 120 copies? Sure we could. That's called textual criticism. And you can easily recover the original and by understanding the science involved in textual criticism. Sometimes you can't reach 100% accuracy, but you're pretty close. It's a very different to start with a perfect original than to start with an imperfect original, because if you're 2,000 years down the line, you can't get back to a reasonable facsimile of the perfect original if there never was a perfect original. And so this is very significant. Our critics make fun of us. Inerrancy in the original documents. That's what they say. Oh, you're just splitting hairs. No, it's really important. If the original is perfect, then you can get back to a reasonable facsimile of that. But if the original was imperfect, how imperfect was it? You can never get to a perfect original. So it's a very important question. We need to ask questions like, what was the means of inspiration? Did God dictate scriptures? This is a view that you have of some people and how they handle the text. Is it something that was purely an act of the human author, so that the Bible then would only contain the Word of God, or is there dual authorship? The bottom line on all of this is the issue of biblical authority. And so for the last 200 years in church history in the West, this has been the major battleground. This started in the early 19th century. Actually, you can trace elements of it back into the 17th century, where certain pastors began to question doctrines in Scripture during the Enlightenment because it didn't fit their reason. So their rational processes questioned, how could God become a man? I don't understand. How can God heal a leper? How could Jesus heal a leper? I don't understand. So because they couldn't understand it or give a rational explanation to it, they began to doubt it. I can't understand three in one. So this just, we'll just throw out the deity of Christ, and so began to erode Scripture. By the 19th century, this type of thinking, the rationalism from the Enlightenment, began to bear its evil fruit in what became known as 19th century liberal theology, also known as higher criticism, also known as German rationalism, also known as modernism. And this was the big phrase at the beginning of the 20th century, and it was known as the modernist fundamentalist controversy. But modernism, theological liberalism, higher criticism, religious rationalism, all of these have the same kind of thinking and the same foundation. Now, one of the words that's used to describe conservative biblicists, I like that term, conservative biblicists who believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God, is the term fundamentalism. Now, the term fundamentalism did not come into use until the 1920s. But the facts of what we call fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, were there going back all the way to the Bible, all the way to the first century and beyond. But within the history of American Christianity, as this battle came and the struggle to and the contending for the faith developed in the 19th century against these assaults from higher criticism in 19th and German rationalism and liberalism, then there was a response from the conservative Christian community, and that was really led by the theologians of Princeton Theological Seminary, which sort of became the bastion of orthodoxy in the area of understanding the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And the great theologians that wrote and addressed this topic were there at Princeton, and they led the charge. It wasn't restricted to Princeton. There were many, many others, but these were this was the bastion of faith. You had men like Augustus Alexander, who's the founder of the theology department at what was originally the Law College of New Jersey and became Princeton Theological Seminary. He taught Charles Hodge. Then Charles named his son after his mentor, named his son went by A.A. Hodge, Augustus Alexander Hodge, and then his son was Caspar Hodge, and then one of his students was also, one of Charles Hodge's students in later life, was also Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, otherwise known as B.B. Warfield, and these were the great stalwarts of the faith through the 19th century. And so when we talk about the rise of fundamentalism, and I'll define that term in just a minute, the first stream of influence that flowed into that river of fundamentalism was this theology of Princeton emphasizing the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. Another stream that influenced fundamentalism, although it was not restricted to it but was a heavy part of it, was the premillennialism that came from a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. In the 19th century, various different conservative groups, and especially as this crystallized into the new dispensational theology, and you have various Bible conferences at the end of the 19th century where these conservative thinkers and pastors and theologians got together, and they would stimulate one another by their preaching and by their teaching and by their relationship. This is part of the background to why we have Bible conferences like we do. The Pre-Trib Rapture Study Group was a consciously developed conference to imitate what went on, for example, at the Niagara Bible Conferences in the late 19th century. The Chafer Seminary Pastors Conference that we have, others. These are designed to focus on the issues of the day and to give pastors and theologians and those who are specialists in particular areas the opportunity to focus on those and to stimulate other pastors so that we become better prepared to contend for the faith. So this premillennialism and dispensationalism was very much a part of this stream that leads into fundamentalism. And then Then there was a third strand, which was just good, solid conservative theology that developed out of a set of books that was written in the early 1900s, that came out between 1910 and 1915, that had been commissioned to write articles and publish them in these 12 volumes, scholarly articles at the highest level of scholarship, addressing the challenges that came from 19th century liberalism. And this set of books, it was a 12-volume set of books, was called The Fundamentals of Christianity. And it was to be a 12-volume study. And then in the after that had come out, and on the basis of that, another man by the name of Curtis Lee Laws coined the term fundamentalists. Fundamentalists were those who believed in the fundamentals. And I wanted to just show you a little bit of this right now, so I'm going to switch over to, let me see, Logos Bible Software, and put this over here onto the screen so you can look at this. So I got two different things I want to show you. The first has to do with this, the book of, this is the Fundamentals of the Faith. These are these 12 volumes that have been, that were later republished as a four-volume set. And I just thought I would read the preface to you to give you a little bit of an understanding of this. In 1909, God moved two Christian laymen to set aside a large sum of money for issuing 12 volumes that would set forth the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and which were to be sent then free of charge to ministers of the gospel, missionaries, Sunday school superintendents, and others engaged in aggressive Christian work throughout the English-speaking world. A committee of men who were known to be sound in the faith was chosen to have oversight of the publication of these volumes. Reverend Dr. A.C. Dixon was the first executive secretary of the committee upon his departure for England, Reverend Lewis Meyer, blah, blah, blah. Let's go down here to this next line. We were able to bring out these 12 volumes according to the original plan. Some of the volumes were sent to 300,000 ministers and missionaries and other workers in different parts of the world. On the completion of the 12 volumes, as originally planned, the work was continued through the King's Business, that's a publishing firm in Los Angeles. Although a larger number of volumes were issued than there were names on our mailing list, at last the stock became exhausted, but appeals for them kept coming in from different parts of the world. As the fund was no longer available for this purpose, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, that's BIOLA, B-I-O-L-A, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, to whom the plates were turned over when the committee closed its work, had decided to bring out the various articles that appeared in the fundamentals in four volumes at the cheapest price possible. All the articles that appeared in the fundamentals, with the exception of a very few, are in this series. So that's the opening preface, and then we have my pinwheel of death here, so that makes we have to pause a minute. But this was set up to communicate scholarly articles in defense of the faith. Now, in the process, at the same time, there was a group of Presbyterians in the conservatives in the Northern Presbyterian denomination, Southern Presbyterian churches. Most denominations in the U.S. split at the time of the American Civil War. And so in the Northern denominations were the ones that came under the assault from liberalism the most at the beginning, and then, let's see, I can't do anything, that's locked up. And then, so in the North, they began to identify what are the fundamentals, and in their view, there were five fundamentals of the faith. The inerrancy of the Bible is the first, because that's the foundation, that's the authority of Scripture. Second, the literal nature of the biblical accounts, especially regarding Christ's miracles, and the creation account in Genesis. So they understood these first two are so important. One understands that the basis for authority is an inerrant original, the inerrant Scripture. And then second, we have the literal hermeneutic, a literal nature of the biblical accounts, especially with regard to miracles and creation. Third, the virgin birth of Christ. Fourth, the bodily resurrection and physical return of Christ. And then notice that the literal physical return of Christ to the earth. And then last, the substitutionary atonement, of Christ on the cross. These are the five fundamentals. So if you were to boil Christianity down to the five fundamentals or ten fundamentals, what would make your list? Give that some thought, discussion, and see what you end up with. I just wanted to show you the table of contents. One of the things you should note is the level of education of many of these writers, and they come from the United States. They came from Great Britain. They had a master's degree, which was very high in at that time in history. We have degree inflation today. So today, a bachelor's degree is about as equivalent to a high school degree 100 years ago, and a master's degree is equivalent to about a bachelor's degree 100 years ago, and so on. So they have like the history of higher criticism, the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, fallacies of higher criticism, the Bible in modern criticism, the Holy Scriptures and modern negations by James Orr, who was an absolutely brilliant scholar at the turn of the century, Christ and Criticism by Sir Robert Anderson, also a brilliant writer and author during that time, Old Testament Criticism and the New Testament Christianity by W.H. Griffith Thomas from Canada. He was Anglican. He was supposed to be the original professor of systematic theology at Dallas Seminary, but he died the summer before the first term at Dallas Seminary in 1924, so Lewis Berry Chafer had to take his place. This just gives you a little bit of an idea of what was included here, and I'm going to go ahead and stop here. We'll pick this up a little bit in the next lesson. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things and to be reminded that you have revealed yourself to us without error, in an infallible revelation that has been collected and translated for us in the Scriptures, and that we have the an understanding of the original text because of the way you oversaw the transmission of the text, and we can have confidence in the truth of your word of what we have, and that this should transform our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.